The subject of our talk this morning is the cross, not a figment of the imagination, nor is it, as it is titled in this booklet, a crucifixion. In English, a fiction means something that a man just dreams up in his own mind. The correct English word for the crucifixion of Jesus is at the top there, spelt as it is, C-R-U-C-I-F-I-X-I-O-N, crucifixion. But Amadidat plays on that and says crucifixion, meaning something that's just a figment of the imagination, something somebody dreamed up. And the purpose of this talk is just to look firstly at the subject of the crucifixion and look at what Islam teaches about it. We'll critically analyze the Muslim belief in the fact that Christ was not crucified. I will deal briefly with this booklet and some of the other arguments that Muslims bring up, and then we will conclude by looking at the subject just in general perspective. As you know, the Christian Bible is totally emphatic about what happened to Jesus on that Friday afternoon. Acts 4 verse 10 states quite plainly, Apostle Peter speaking to the Jewish people of his time, "By the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, whom you crucified, whom God raised from the dead." The Bible teaches that quite plainly. You can't get around the fact that the crucifixion and the resurrection from the dead are the plain teachings of the Christian scripture regarding the actual event that happened that day and what happened to Jesus. You find the same thing taught again in Matthew 28, verses 5 to 7. The angel appearing to the woman, Mary Magdalene, and others said, "I know that you seek Jesus who was crucified. Well, he is not here, for he has risen. As he said, come see the place where he lay. Then go quickly and tell his disciples that he is risen from the dead." Bible is quite plain about this subject. Christ was crucified, put on a cross, he died, and on the third day he rose from the dead. Now, the Quran is equally emphatic about the crucifixion. It denies it outright. It's only in one place, in Surah 4, verse 157, it says, "They say we killed the Messiah, Jesus, the son of Mary." Then the Quran uses the words, "Wama kotluhu, wama solabuhu." But what? Did they crucify him? Did they kill him? No, it says, "Walakin shubbiha lahum," but so it was made to appear to them. And the Quran goes on to say in that text that this is something about which the people who follow Jesus, namely us, the Christians, are in a dispute. But verily, they did not kill him, Allah raised him up to himself. That's the only passage in the Quran that actually deals with the crucifixion. There is not a hint in the Quran that Muhammad ever knew about our belief that the crucifixion of Jesus was not just an unfortunate event, a tragic end to his life, but that it was actually the means of our salvation. Christian belief in the atonement is nowhere even vaguely referred to in the Quran. It seems that Muhammad only got the impression that the crucifixion was something the Jews charged against Jesus. And he obviously had heard and he knew that the Christians believed that Jesus Christ was still alive and that he was in heaven. And he must have been somewhat confused about this whole subject. And so you have a rather vague statement, an emphatic denial. He was not crucified, he was not killed, but then you have this vague statement, "but so it was made to appear to them." But that image was given to them that he was crucified. And then it says, no, Allah raised him up to himself. Me being a lawyer in my country, if somebody makes a case against you, you can't just simply barely deny what the man charges. In other words, if I say you owe me money, you owe me so much, 50 rand, and I produce, or say in German currency, 50 Deutsche Mark, and I produce an invoice for work I've done for you. In my country, you can't simply, in defending a case like that, say, "I deny that I owe the man money." You've got to give facts. You've got to justify your defense. And it's the same with the Quran. If the Quran had just said, "No, he wasn't crucified. No, he wasn't killed. Full stop. Nothing more." Well, you accept that the Quran is denying it, but then it begs the question, well, then what happened to him? You can't just leave it at the point of a bare denial. You've got to ask, well, what then was the alternative? What are your facts? What does the Quran teach? What alternative fact does it give? And you would think that if this book was the word of God, as the Muslims believe it to be, that it would have plainly stated what happened to Jesus, because before the time of Muhammad and Islam, it was widely believed, it was accepted historically, that Christ had been crucified. Even if people, and by this I include the Romans, the Jews, and the others who do not actually believe in the Christian faith, even if they did not accept the resurrection of Christ, they certainly accepted the crucifixion, as they do to this day. Even Western scholars, even unbelievers worldwide who question the resurrection and so many other things in the Christian faith, accept that one of the most deliberate facts of the history of the life of Jesus Christ is that he was crucified. Now the Quran says he wasn't. He wasn't killed, he wasn't crucified. And then you say, well, what happened to him? Now you would think that if God was the author of this book, that he would have stated plainly exactly what happened to him. But he doesn't. You have to, as I say, and in law, you have to give an alternative. You have to produce a proper, well-based factual defense if you want to succeed. If an accuser or a plaintiff in law says, that's my case, and you want to defend that case, you have to say, this is my case. That's what really happened. You can't just say it didn't happen. So one says, then what does the Quran teach? What really happened to Jesus? And it doesn't say. Just gives a vague statement. It was made to appear to them that he was crucified. Oh, that's a tantalizing statement, that, because it has so many implications. It could mean any number of things. What does that statement mean? And the Quran goes no further. That's all it says. It was made to appear to them. So, but the Quran says he was raised up, rafa'ah. And even that statement is vague, because it can be taken in so many different ways. The word rafa'ah in Arabic basically means to take something up, to lift it, to raise it. And Muslim scholars are in some confusion even about what that means. But basically, what the Muslims have come to believe is that Jesus Christ was raised up to heaven without ever dying. That just before he was about to be arrested, Allah lifted him up, raised him up bodily into heaven, and he went up alive into heaven. And then, of course, you've got to deal with that statement. It was made to appear to them that he was crucified. So the Muslim world has developed what they call the substitution theory. And they say, no, someone else was made to look like Jesus and was crucified in his place. Now, that sounds very strange. Somebody else, his face was changed. Allah changed the features of his face. And this man looked like Jesus, and so they arrested that person instead, and they thought it was Jesus, and they crucified him. Well, that's not what the Quran says. It doesn't say anything like that. It just has a vague statement saying, well, it was made to appear to them that he was crucified. But that belief for centuries became the sort of standard belief of the Muslim world. There was a lot of speculation among the Muslims, and that's all there can be, is speculation, as to who it was that was crucified. You see, once you say somebody else, some innocent bystander was made to look like Jesus, then, of course, as we'll see as I get into it, that raises some awkward questions as to why God would victimize somebody innocently and let that person be crucified instead. It doesn't sound right. So they try to get around that, and they say, no, it was Judas Iscariot. See, once you say it was Judas, then the guy got what he deserved, sort of thing. Or else they say it was Simon of Cyrene, or it was someone else, one of the Roman soldiers. But they've got no idea as to what really happened to Jesus. Islam has no reasonable alternative to the crucifixion as we have it. We have a clear statement. It was Christ who was crucified. He spoke from the cross. He spoke seven times from the cross. You can clearly see it was him speaking each time. He died. He was buried. The Bible goes into detail as to how he was buried, where he was buried, who was there. What happened on the third day? Who saw him? What he said? Where he went after that? That's all very clearly stated. But listen to how some Muslim writers write about the Surah 157. Maududi, Maulana Maududi in Pakistan, recent well-known Muslim scholar there, provocative scholar, says in his commentary, The Meaning of the Quran, page 390, after this, God, who can do any and everything he wills, raised Jesus to himself and rescued him from crucifixion. And the one who was crucified afterwards was somehow or other taken for Christ. There's your vagueness. Somehow or other taken for Christ. Then you find again Maulana Daryabadi, another Pakistani scholar and theologian, in his commentary, Tafsir, at the bottom of his translation of the Quran, volume 1, page 96, says, "It was not Jesus who was executed, but another, who was miraculously substituted." And then he says, "How and in what way is another question, and is not touched upon in the Quran for him." It's another question, quite right, and quite wisely, the Mawlana makes no attempt to give an answer. It's a question that defies an answer in Islam. You cannot say in Islam what really happened to Jesus. Everything Muslims believe about the ultimate destiny of Jesus that day is pure speculation, because the Quran is so vague that you just can't define it. But if we look at it, we can ask some very awkward questions about Muslim belief in the substitution of Jesus by someone else. Firstly, what sort of a God do the Muslims believe in who takes a bystander, someone who is there, and imprints the face of Jesus on that person so that that person is crucified instead? It begs the question, why should anyone have been crucified? If it was the intention of God that he should rescue Jesus, well, fine, rescue him by all means. But then why allow the scene to continue unnecessarily? If you've taken him away, all right, you've rescued him. Why now victimize a bystander, make that person look like Jesus, so that people crucify that person instead? That just doesn't sound like the way that God would act. Sounds most unlikely. Secondly, if it is God's intention to save Jesus, there must be easier ways of doing so. We know from the Gospels that when Jesus was only a baby, not even 2 years old, that Herod already had it in mind to try and find him and kill him. There again you have a conspiracy to kill Jesus, as you had at the time of the crucifixion. And what did God do to protect him? Do this drastic step of wrenching him up off the earth and take him to heaven? One doesn't see that sort of thing happening every day. No, he didn't. He just simply sent an angel who said to Joseph, "Take the child and go into Egypt and remain there until I tell you." And when Herod died, then the angel appeared to him again and said, "Now go back into the land of Israel, because those who sought the child's life are now dead." Simple as that. One would have thought that something equally simple would have been done at the time when Jesus was about to be crucified. If God wanted to save him, he could have just simply sent an angel and said, "Go away from here." Needless to say, the Bible shows that Jesus, in fact, was well aware of what was about to befall him. It says that again and again. And he himself could have avoided the arrest and the trial and everything that followed with ease if he'd wanted to. The next question that rises is this: if the person who was substituted for Jesus was made to look like Jesus, the question is, did he also think he was Jesus? Was he made to think he was Jesus? Because the Bible says that whoever was crucified spoke plainly from the cross. And when he saw the mother of Jesus standing below him, John 19, verses 26 to 27, we read that Jesus saw his mother and the disciple whom he loved, believed to be John. And he said to her, "Woman, behold your son." And then he said to the disciple, "Son, behold your mother." And from that moment on, the disciple took his mother into his own home and cared for her. Well, the person speaking from the cross not only looked like Jesus, but even spoke like Jesus. And it's unthinkable that if somebody else had been impersonated to be made to look like Jesus, that he would have even thought he was Jesus. The next thing that rises is the question as to what God's purpose or intention was in all this, if what the Muslims say is true. Because there at the feet of the cross, at the foot of the cross, we hear in the Bible were four people. One was his mother. Then there was his closest male disciple, the one whom he loved, John. His most devoted female disciple, Mary Magdalene, and one of the aunts of Jesus. And what sort of a God is this who leaves the mother of this man, plus his two closest companions, male and female, standing at the foot of the cross, watching in agony, believing that it really is Jesus who's being crucified. And going through all the agony of actually experiencing his death and all that was involved in crucifixion, which was a horrible experience for anybody. That begs the next question. And this is perhaps the most dramatic question. A whole Christian faith arose out of the belief that Christ was crucified and rose again. We believe it. Oh, more than a billion people in the world today, 1,000 million today, believe that Jesus Christ was crucified. Right throughout history, whole nations have based their faith on the crucifixion, the resurrection of Christ. If this was something which was actually manipulated and contrived, conspired by God himself, that the man who was crucified was made to look like Jesus, can you blame anybody for thinking it was Jesus? Surely it's logical if they saw a person who they knew so well and saw him hanging on the cross and he looked just like the man they'd known. Can you blame the Christian people for believing what they do? Is God the author of a hoax, this Christian faith of ours? Is it just one big piece of strange concoction, some strange hoax that God was the cause of? Did we just find that today we believe something that's a delusion and it was God's own delusion? God caused the impersonation of a man to look like Jesus? See, that theory just doesn't stand any test of critical analysis. It not only doesn't look good historically, it tells you things about God that no rational human being, no man of faith could ever believe or accept. Yet the Muslims implicitly accept it, that if they were to think about it, it just doesn't hold water. This idea that someone else was put in the place of Jesus and crucified in his place is just so obscure, so unlikely, that we don't even have to give it very serious consideration. You see, you have a further difficulty in the Quran, which Muslims, because they've been brought up and programmed and almost brainwashed to think the way they do, they don't pick it up unless they think seriously about it. But you have here a statement in the Quran in Surah 4, 157 to 158, that he was not killed. Ma kotluhu. No, what was he? Was he killed? No, the implication is not at all. God raised him up to himself. So you get the impression from that text that, well, he was saved. He was taken alive. He was taken into heaven. That's how his life ended. But then you find other texts in the Quran all over the book that actually talk about the death of Jesus. Constantly you read passages in the Quran that mention the death. One in particular that states it very, very plainly, you can't get around it, is Surah 19 and verse 33, where Jesus is recorded as saying, "So peace is on me the day I was born, the day that I die, and the day that I shall be raised up to life again." Wa yawma amutu in the Quran can't be interpreted in any other way than the obvious meaning of the expression, the day of my death, the day that I will die. So the Muslim scholars in the early days had a problem because the Quran talks a lot about the death of Jesus. And yet the other portion of the Quran says, no, he was raised up without dying. And there's an apparent contradiction. And just a little bit earlier in the same surah, you read John the Baptist saying the same thing, "Peace on me the day I was born and the day I die and the day I'll be raised to life again." So now somehow the Muslims have got to fit in a death and a resurrection of Jesus somewhere into their understanding of his life and what happened. So they teach to this day that no, Christ will come back into this world. There's no Quranic teaching that emphatically states that he will come back. There's a verse, Surah 43, verse 61, one vague text again, very, very uncertain text, which just says that, in fact, the Arabic is so vague, it just says, there verily there is knowledge of the hour. That's all. There is an ilm, a knowledge of the hour. But it's put in a context where quite a bit is said about Jesus, that he could be the subject of that knowledge. He could be the knowledge of the hour, or the sign of the hour. So out of that text and out of Islamic hadith and so on has risen this idea, and from what they've learned from the Christians, that Jesus Christ will come back to the world, and they've embellished that with a lot of teaching that he's going to get married, he's going to have children, he's going to break all the crosses, he's going to kill all the pigs, and then he's going to die. Ah, they've got his death fitted in. And then he'll be raised on the judgment day. I don't know where all that arose from. I think the idea that Jesus is going to get married when he comes back is a misunderstanding of Revelation, which talks about the bride, the wife of the Lamb being made ready for her, for him. I think that's where they get that strange idea from. But nonetheless, they've managed to fit in the death of Jesus there. Although the Quran says nothing about the fact that Jesus is yet to die. The other texts in the Quran that hint about the death of Jesus all put it in the past tense. They all talk about it as something that has already happened. But I am quite amazed, though, at the way Muslim writers take this subject. They're really confused. One after the other, they struggle with these texts that talk about the death of Jesus. Yusuf Ali, in his English translation of the Quran, commenting on Surah 19, verse 33, says, Christ was not crucified. There's that bare denial. That's easy. Surah 4, 157. But, he says, those who believe that he never died should ponder over this verse. That's the one where he says that peace on me the day I die. And he offers no further explanation or thought. He just says you should think about that verse. Obviously, he's done some thinking about it and came to no definite conclusion. One of the things that, to me, that the ultimate tragedy of Islam is that it gets so close on this issue. It gets tantalizingly close. You know, if the Muslims said, your whole belief in the crucifixion is something that we don't accept at all. Jesus just lived a normal life and he carried on preaching and he was a good Muslim prophet and he just died a natural death like other prophets did. Well, you'd be prepared to perhaps say, okay, our beliefs are radically different. You reject the crucifixion. Okay, we'll take that at face value. But you know, they don't reject the crucifixion as entirely as they make out. Because they accept, it's clear, that there was an intention to crucify Jesus. They accept that. They accept that the people who were opposed to him intended to dispose of him by crucifixion. They accept that. They accept that Jesus was in a certain place and that people were coming on that specific day, that Good Friday, to come and arrest him. They accept that. They accept that someone was crucified. That's also accepted. There was a crucifixion. The Muslims do not deny that. We've got that point of agreement between us. There was a crucifixion. Somebody was crucified, and we also agree with them in this basic belief of theirs that the person who was crucified to all intents and purposes looked like Jesus, was deliberately made to look like him. So the Muslims can't just say, oh, we deny the crucifixion entirely. They don't. They go a long way. They say, we acknowledge a crucifixion. We even acknowledge that somebody who was the express image of Jesus was crucified that day on that cross and died. The only thing they deny, they just can't accept, was Jesus himself. They come so close. It's one of the things about Satan when he misleads people. You know, if you see someone aiming at a target with a rifle, if you want him to miss the target, you don't try and encourage him to turn around and shoot in the other direction. He's got more sense than that. When he's not looking, you just twist the sights on his rifle. So he aims at the target and he just misses it. What he's missed, that's all that matters. Doesn't matter that he came that close, as long as he's missed, that's all that matters. And that, in Islam, that is where Satan has so cleverly allowed almost the whole truth to survive. The target is there and allows the Muslim to aim at it, to accept a crucifixion, a Christ crucified, someone looking like him. But then the bullseye is not there, Jesus himself. And with that goes the whole belief in the atonement and the whole of our salvation out the door. And it's sad that there is such a situation that they come so close. But when you are speaking to Muslims who just tell you outright, we deny the crucifixion of Jesus, he was never crucified, challenge them and say, you don't deny it quite so emphatically. According to Islam, you admit just about everything. You admit there was a crucifixion. You admit the man who was crucified looked like Jesus, just that you can't accept that it was actually Jesus himself. Another verse which also teaches much the same thing regarding the death of Jesus is this one. Allah speaking says, O Jesus, I will take you and raise you to myself and clear you of the falsehoods of those who blaspheme, and so on. And the original words for I will take you, see, that's vague. It's put in this English translation of Yusuf Ali very vaguely, or inni mutawafika. And that is a word that can actually mean I will cause you to die and I will take you to myself. It comes very close to the Christian belief that he died and he rose again. Abdul Haq, Christian writer, says the Quran is quite ambiguous on the subject of the death of Jesus. And one can even move on to another Muslim commentator, also quoted by Abdul Haq Arazi in centuries past, says on this verse, he says, what Muhammad tells us in the heaven-inspired Quran, we must simply accept as the word of God. Surrounded as it is with difficulties, and it is the Lord alone who can give you true direction. You see a hopeless confusion on the part of Muslim writers. The honest ones, the ones who accept that the Quran is vague, seems to contradict itself. They say, well, you must just accept it. We don't understand it. We accept it's difficult, and we just have to look to God for direction. Another one, Hussein, in his book, The City of Wrong, page 222, says of the ultimate fate of Jesus, God raised him unto him in a way we can leave unexplained among the several mysteries we've taken for granted on faith alone. So he admits it, and it's there. The Muslims have no fact to lean on as far as the crucifixion of Jesus goes. We have the facts. We have them, as I'll show at the end of this talk, so finely detailed, so remarkably detailed, even in prophecy, centuries beforehand. But he says, with us as Muslims, what happened to Jesus is a mystery that we have to take on faith alone. We have to leave. We can leave it unexplained. What he really means is we have to leave it unexplained. We can't explain it. We can't answer it. Well, what do you do when you've got such a poor case against the Christian gospel? Well, if you're a man like Ahmed Didat, and the lawyers, I can tell you as an attorney in legal practice, one of the things about lawyers, I don't do this myself, I hope, but some lawyers do it. When you've got on the defense and you've got a bad case, your own case is very weak, then you attack the plaintiff's case. That's the best thing to do. If you've got a case where you know that the man who is suing you has got a strong case, it's a good case, and your case, if you present it, is so weak in comparison, when they assessed objectively, yours is going to look terrible, then you don't present your case. You go at the plaintiff's case and you try and chip it away. You try and undermine it. And that's what a man like Ahmed Didat does. That's what the Ahmadiyya movement has done. They've decided, well, this Quran of ours doesn't state very plainly what happened to Jesus. Our general belief in what happened can be shot to pieces. So let's attack what the Bible says instead. And so they come up with another theory. The Ahmadiyya actually teach this as their belief, but a man like Didat just uses it for sheer opportunism. They say, no, what actually happened was, according to the Bible, that Jesus Christ, yes, he was crucified, he was put on the cross, but he didn't die. And they try and prove by twisting and distorting the Bible that Jesus Christ came down alive from the cross. He was put in the tomb, but he survived somehow. He swooned, he recovered, and eventually his disciples and others helped him back to good health. And that comes, one must ask first, where do they get that from? I mean, you and I know that's nonsense. That is absolute nonsense. Doesn't make sense at all. And we'll look at one or two points they raise to see how obscure that belief is. But it arises out of an awareness that the basic Islamic position can't be sustained. Let me read to you what Ahmad in his book, Jesus in Heaven on Earth, says, a very well-known Ahmadiyya book. It does not seem legitimate to doubt the historicity of the fact that Jesus was put on the cross. But exception can be taken to the details in the gospel account, and it can be established that he did not die on the cross. If I was in a court of law, I'd know what my colleague was saying. He's saying, I can't deny your case. I accept it's genuine. The facts I can't argue with. But I can knock away at the details. And that's just what this man says. He says, I have to accept that the historical fact of the cross can't be disputed. Jesus was crucified. But I can take exception to the details. That's just what a bad lawyer does. He goes for the little details and he tries to chip away at the details to undermine what he can't otherwise deny. And so they come and they say, Jesus Christ survived the cross. Now, one thing none of these writers do, well, the Ahmadiyya tried to do it. They do have a very clearly stated belief about this, but people like Ahmed Didat, who are purely opportunistic, they don't state very clearly what they believe happened to Jesus after this. The key question here, naturally, it arises automatically. What happened to Jesus after he survived the cross? If he came down alive and survived the cross, then what? If he just lived a normal life after that and recovered, what happened to him? Well, the Ahmadiyya say he went to India, and he preached there for a long time, and he died in Srinagar, and they've got a tomb for him there. They've got one for him in Srinagar. They've got, I know, at least two tombs for Jesus in Jerusalem. There's one prepared for him in Medina. So I always say to the Muslims, he's the only man in the world that I know who's got four tombs. And he doesn't fill any of them, and he never will. But nonetheless, one thing I'll say for that substitution theory, the only thing about that substitution theory that's got credibility, it makes the life of Jesus on earth end naturally, same way the gospel does. It says God raised Jesus up to heaven on that day, and that ends his life at that point on earth in the normal way, just as the Bible does, except the Bible says he died. That's the only thing that credits that theory. Once you say that God raised him up to heaven and he didn't die, you don't have to explain what happened after that. He's gone, just as the Bible says. But this other theory that says, no, he survived the cross, oh, you've got to say what happened to him. Where did he go? You've got a difficulty here because the Christian faith developed very quickly after this. In no time, his disciples started to teach and preach in Jerusalem. They preached that he had died and rose again. The message spread quickly. 3,000 believed on that first day of Pentecost. And then from there on, the faith spread through Jerusalem. And Saul tried to shatter it, but it spread further. Went to Damascus. He tried to shatter it there. And he became a Christian. And instead of the faith going backwards, it went even further forwards at an almost incredible speed. It went to Asia Minor. It went to Rome. Within 30 years, the Christian faith was so widely spread throughout the world that it was a known quantity. But by that time, if Jesus had survived the cross, he would have been about 63 years of age. He'd probably still have been alive. What happened to him? It's unthinkable that he could have come down, survived the cross, and lived for a while, and continued an ordinary human existence. That doesn't fit the immediate facts of history, the things that happened in his life immediately after this event. This is a definite cut-off in his life. You can see it in the Bible. The death and the resurrection of Jesus cut him out of ordinary human history. He ascended to heaven, and after that, the message that was preached and everything that followed goes on without his physical presence on earth. His life on earth is now completed, and at least the Muslims acknowledge that. But this idea that he came down alive from the cross and he survived, it just can't sustain itself. It just doesn't make sense that such a massive religion could have been spread and preached in his name and gone so far afield while the man himself was actually recovering from an unhappy experience and somehow slid off to India, we don't know how, and there he got started teaching people and what have you. But let's have a look at some of the points these men raise against the Bible very briefly to see how they try to get around the fact of the death of Jesus on the cross. One thing they say is that crucifixion, the very nature of it, meant that a man normally couldn't die within a few hours on the cross. Because the way people were crucified, it normally sometimes took some days for them to die. It was a painful, lingering way of dying. And they say you can see that even with the other two thieves, they weren't dead. Their legs had to be broken. So Ahmed Didat and others say, look at the fact that even when someone came and told Pontius Pilate that Jesus was dead, it says Pilate marveled. He was surprised. Well, okay, we acknowledge that. After 6 hours, having crucified a healthy man, to find that he was already dead was unlikely. We accept that. We won't argue about the fact that to see a person die within 6 hours of being crucified was unusual. And then Didat and others take what the Bible teaches and they say, you see, Pilate just called the centurion who was there. The centurion was the Roman soldier who had to supervise this whole crucifixion. And the centurion, it says, saw that he was dead. And they make a lot of that. They say, he saw. Oh, what can you tell with your eyes? He saw he was dead. And when Pilate heard that he was dead, he said, okay, give up the body to Joseph. Aha, they say. You see, it's vague. He was probably not really dead. He was in a coma or in a swoon or something. The centurion didn't check it out very carefully, and they took him down alive, and they looked after him, and I don't know, you know, when you think of it, it doesn't make sense. They put him in a tomb. They rolled a stone against the door of the tomb. They sealed it. There was no air in there. This man has been on a cross for 6 hours. According to this theory, he's almost dead already, but somehow he comes out of perfect health. You mustn't think like that. You're a good Muslim, you just rather try and find fault. You don't try and understand. But you know, that theory doesn't make sense. Because if you look into the Bible, you will find that when Roman soldiers were put in control of prisoners or executions or whatever it was, they had to carry their duties out very faithfully. In Acts 12 and verse 19, we discover that when Herod discovered that Peter had escaped from prison, he examined all the sentries who were there and he ordered the whole lot to be put to death. If you were a sentry in charge of a prisoner under the Roman rule and you let a prisoner escape, you could forfeit your life for that. And these men did. In Acts 16 and verse 27, we find that the jailer at Philippi discovered that all the doors of the prison were open and he thought that Paul and Silas and the others had escaped. So he took his sword and he was about to kill himself. Why? Because he knew what the punishment was for letting prisoners escape. This centurion knew that if he allowed a man condemned to death on a cross, it was a serious form of execution. Only the worst criminals were usually crucified. If he allowed a person to survive, to come down alive and come back to good health, that would be the end of him. That's why Pilate consulted him. When the centurion said, yes, he's dead, Pilate didn't want to ask any more questions. That was enough. Pilate knew that that centurion would be absolutely certain. He didn't just see and presume. He made doubly sure. That sword thrust, there was a soldier there. They came to Jesus. They found he was dead. They didn't break his legs. But one of the soldiers wanted to make sure. That's the whole point. There couldn't be any uncertainty about this. So he took a sword and he thrust it into his side. Now, we must understand what really happened. That sword was taken and thrust into the side of Jesus, not just a little mark like you see in some of these paintings. That would have been enough to kill anybody. That was the purpose of it. It was, if he's still alive, we'll make sure that he doesn't survive this. You know what this gentleman says in his booklet? That sword thrust came to the rescue of Jesus. He says, you see, he'd been hanging on the cross and the blood had settled in his body and it wasn't circulating, but the sword thrust shook him and the blood was able to circulate again. He says the circulation could regain its rhythm. Can you imagine this? What I always say about Ahmed Didat, the thing that amazes me about him, he talks absolute nonsense, but he gets away with it because he does it with such authority. It always sounds so good. Can you imagine a man having hung on a cross for 6 hours? Even if we take Didat's argument that he looked as though he was dead, he must have been pretty far gone, hanging on the cross, absolutely limp, exhausted, worn out, and someone takes a sword and thrusts it into his side, and Didat says that brought him back to health. This man says in the same booklet that Jesus was actually planning a coup, like you do today, especially in my continent, where it's about the only way that governments ever change hands. You have an election, and if the opposition wins it, you imprison the opposition. Nowhere in Africa does a man lose an election and just give over to someone else. The only way you change governments is somebody stages a coup while you're away at some conference. Oh, better be careful. It might be happening to me in my office. But anyway, Didat says that's what Jesus was doing. He was like a terrorist. He was staging a liberation. He was sort of running a liberation movement. An armed struggle, like they say in South Africa. And he says that Jesus was trying to take control of the government, trying to push out the Romans, and he was trying to stir the people up, and that's why the Romans put him on the cross. And he says, you can see that there were, that last night he was with his disciples, he deliberately sort of protected himself, he armed himself, he left 8 disciples outside. He took 3 of them inside to protect him in an inner circle, and he was behind it. He says, you can see that this was all part of a planned coup, but it didn't work. And he nearly died on the cross, but he survived. You can see the whole aim here is not to produce any kind of factual truth. It's just to knock away at what the Christians believe, because what the Muslims believe doesn't make sense. But if you look at it again, those 3 disciples Jesus took with him were Peter, James, and John. And it wasn't the first time that he took these three men somewhere with him alone. When he went up the mountain to be transfigured before them, these were the three who were with him. When he went to raise Jairus' daughter from the dead, these were the three he took with him. It's quite obvious from the Bible that when Jesus took Peter, James, and John aside from the other disciples to be close to him, it was because it was some special moment in his life, some special event, that he wanted a closer fellowship with them than perhaps he could share with the others. And he wanted them to just experience the moment with him. That's what happened. He was aware that he was facing crucifixion. In fact, he went exactly where he knew they'd look for him. He knew where Judas would come looking for him. And Didat says, these men were zealots, these three, Peter, James, and John. They were the fighting Irishmen of their day. Well, according to the Bible, they weren't zealots. There was only one zealot among Jesus' disciples, and it wasn't one of these three. And you can see it's a poor, feeble attempt to knock away at what we believe. They say again, the Ahmadiyya and Ahmadidat following their teaching, God puts it into the minds of the soldiers that Jesus is dead on the cross. Master plan to save Jesus while he's still alive. Doesn't make sense to me. He says Jesus prayed in the garden that he would be saved, and an angel appeared and came to strengthen him. And Didat says, you see, the purpose of that was that God wanted to save him. He came to say, yes, don't worry, we'll save you. Well, then that original theory of the Muslims makes more sense. You'd think that God would take him up there and then. But no, these people say, the Ahmadiyya, Ahmadidat, they say no, that it was only when Jesus was at the point of death on the cross and was so far gone that he looked as though he was dead, that he was saved, that God put it into the minds of the soldiers to think that he was dead, and so he was taken down alive, and somehow he recovered. Well, that also, like that substitution theory, doesn't tell me much about God. I don't know what sort of a God this is who leaves his servant to go through such agony to the point of death and then saves him only because the soldiers have got a wrong idea about what really happened to him. Well, to bring that to a conclusion, this is a poor attempt, this whole idea that it was a crucifixion, as Didat says. The whole argument of this booklet and the others that he has written and that Ahmadiyya writers have produced all arises from the same cause. They know, they're aware, as that man Ahmad in his book, Jesus in Heaven on Earth, is. They're aware, they're intelligent enough to know that the crucifixion is a fact. Can't deny it. So they acknowledge the fact. They say, yes, he was crucified. But then they try to do away with the key element. This is where the devil even allows you to shoot even closer to the target and still miss it. Even acknowledge now that it was Jesus on the cross. Even getting closer and closer still. This time, it's actually acknowledged that it was Jesus on the cross. But if you take away the death of Jesus, what happens? Take away the resurrection. And when Jesus Christ rose from the dead, it wasn't just that a man who had unfortunately been victimized and died had been rescued by God to carry on as if nothing had happened. That Easter Sunday morning was the resurrection of all creation. It was the beginning of a new life and a new hope for the world, for men, for even for creation itself, Paul says in Romans 8. Something absolutely wonderful happened on that morning when Jesus rose from the dead. It was no longer as it had been in Old Testament times, where you had a Saturday Sabbath looking back to God's creation. It was the fulfillment of a hope, where like we now have, we have a time of worship on a Sunday. It's the first day of the week because we're looking forward. And that's what happened on that resurrection day. It was the bursting forth of the new creation. It was the beginning of new hope, new life for all humanity. That's why the Bible says we were raised with him. And so Satan is clever. He knows that he can even allow Jesus to be crucified if he can just misrepresent why he was crucified. But as long as you do away with the death of Jesus, then of course the resurrection never happened. And so these people try even more and more to undermine the Christian faith. Now let me close. What is the strength? What about the biblical side? What about the Christian side? What proof do we have for the resurrection and the crucifixion of Jesus and his death? Well, the answer is that, and the most emphatic answer, apart from the fact that it is historically set out in the Bible and that it wasn't questioned at the time, is the whole wealth of Old Testament prophecy. This was foretold centuries in advance. Psalm 22 begins with the words, my God, why have you forsaken me? Words used by Jesus on the cross. And the whole of that psalm is clearly a prediction of the crucifixion. And parts of that psalm are quoted in the New Testament to support the fact that it was a fulfillment of prophecy. Isaiah 53. I remember the first time I read Isaiah 53. I thought, what are the Jewish people reading their scripture? I couldn't believe it. I'd never been taught it as a child. And when I was converted at the age of 23, and I read Isaiah 53, I almost felt some Christian had written this into their scripture. It was so emphatic. It's so clear. It not only tells you what is going to happen to the Messiah, it tells you why. He's wounded for our transgressions. He's bruised for our iniquities and so on. Psalm 69. Oh, and you can go on and on. People have written whole books on this subject. But let me just mention two things here to emphasize the fact that what we believe about the cross of Jesus is genuinely historical. In contrast to the Muslims who have this idea, this vague idea that Christ was somehow or other taken up to heaven and someone else was somehow or other made to look like him. Just bear in mind all that confusion that I mentioned earlier. And now let's have a look at this. Psalm 22 verse 18 says, they divided my garments among them, and for my clothing they cast lots. Now that's almost a riddle. That's almost a paradox, because the writer says they've taken my clothes and they've divided my clothes among themselves. But for my clothing they have cast lots. If you understand what that means, it's really confusing to anyone who hears it who doesn't understand what's being said. The writer is actually stating a paradox. He says one thing and he straight away says the opposite. He says, they've taken my clothing and they just divided it among themselves. But instead of taking my clothing and dividing it, they cast lots for it to see who would get it. Now, that was a riddle. You know, the way Hebrew poetry was written, you often had the same thing said twice, just in a slightly different form. But in this case, the opposite is said. No one in the time of David would have understood what that scripture meant. But the Bible tells you, John 19, that the soldiers sitting at the foot of the cross took the clothing of Jesus and they divided it among themselves. And then they came to his robe, his tunic, but that didn't have a seam. You couldn't split it. So they said, we won't divide this one. Let's cast lots for it to see whose it shall be. So that strange paradoxical statement in Psalm 22 verse 18 is fulfilled to the letter, is explained emphatically at the point of Jesus' death. Fine detail, unlike the Quran, which doesn't even give you a vague idea of what happened. And the other one is Isaiah 53 verse 9. Similar riddle. They made his grave with the wicked and with the rich man in his death. See, there again is that Hebrew poetry where you state something and then you just say the same thing again in another way. But the writer hasn't. He said the opposite. It's that same sort of paradox. They made his grave with the wicked, and in his death they made it with a rich man. Doesn't make sense. At face value, it sounds like a contradiction. Where did they make it? Did they bury him with the outcast, or did they bury him with a man who was dignified? What did they do? You have to turn again to the Bible, and you find that naturally being crucified, as according to Roman law, as a criminal, what they did was they had this valley of Gehinnom, and they would throw crucified criminals and others into a burning pit, and they would just burn their bodies. Made his grave with the wicked. That's where they planned it. But a rich man, Joseph of Arimathea, came, and he got the body of Jesus instead, and it was buried in his own tomb, which was hewn out of a rock. And what is an inexplicable paradox in Isaiah 53 verse 9 is given a very simple explanation in the New Testament. And you can see right through, if you can go into other Old Testament texts, and you can see the whole crucifixion of Jesus, the length of time, the fact of the resurrection, even these little details, these little unusual details, predicted centuries in advance. Our belief in the crucifixion, resurrection of Jesus is factually sound to the finest detail. The Islamic alternative is so vague that it doesn't even make sense to Muslim writers. Let me finish. The Quran says, no, God did not allow him to be killed, but God took him to himself. Wallahu azizul hakim. And Allah is powerful and Allah is wise. See, that's the power and the wisdom of God, says Islam. that he took Jesus up to himself. It's very interesting that Paul uses the same expressions, power and wisdom, but he applies them on the opposite side. He says that Christ, the power of God, and Christ, the wisdom of God. We preach, he says in 1 Corinthians, Christ and him crucified. And he says, that is the power of God, and that is the wisdom of God. Not like the Quran says, the power and the wisdom of God was to save Jesus. Paul says, no. The power of God was to allow him to be crucified in weakness, but that he now lives by the power of God. And through that, the power of God has been unleashed into the whole world, that people might be saved. And not only that, but what the Jews counted as a stumbling block and what the Greeks counted as folly, foolishness, Paul says, is the wisdom of God. That the salvation of God should not come through human intellect or through anything like that, but that it should come through this strange thing, the crucifixion of his own son as a apparent criminal, and through that, the resurrection. So what we have is the salvation of God built into the whole story of the crucifixion, resurrection of Christ. It was not that he was raptured away to avoid the cross. It's not that he was delivered from death at the point of dying. Neither of those arguments makes much sense. The whole fact of it is that he died in weakness because we are weak, but he rose again in power that we too might share the power of God. We believe in a substitution, but not the Muslim kind. The Muslim substitution is that someone was substituted for Jesus. Maybe a Judas or someone was put in place of Jesus that Jesus might live. Our substitution is that Jesus was substituted for us, that we might live. The man who should have been crucified that day was Barabbas. Those two thieves expected a third person to be crucified with them, but they thought it would be the worst man in the nation, Barabbas. Instead, it was the best man in the nation. One of the thieves couldn't see the irony, but the other did. He marveled that the man crucified with him was not Barabbas, such a rogue, but Jesus, a man known to have been above reproach. And he saw the light of God's salvation through it and turned to him to be saved. And I pray, and I'm sure you do as well, the Muslims would see the light, what we know and believe, and turn away from all this confusion that they're in and come to the truth.